Luke 18, verses 9 through 30. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him so that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Our Father, this is your word. It is not just Luke's effort to retell your word. It is your word breathed out by the instrument of Luke, your servant, by the work of your Spirit, perfectly recorded and then preserved for us to be able to know you, to hear you, to follow you, to have a home with you forever. And there is no greater good. And so let us listen with humility. Jesus said in this passage, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. And so we ask by your enabling grace that we would humble ourselves under your word this morning. By your Spirit's help, let us do what no sinful person could ever do on their own, that is, be humble before you. Let us hear your word and follow the call of Christ into eternal life with you. It's for your name's sake and for our own eternal good we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go through this section of Luke, it's important for us to remember, in understanding this passage, the basic flow of how Luke has been going lately. Some people like to refer to this flow of a particular book or a particular section of a book of Scripture as its melodic line. You know, through every piece of music, there's generally a basic melody that will come up over and over again. Even in classical music, where to me, it just seems to kind of ramble and go around and on, there's a melodic line, there's a theme that keeps coming up over and over again. And if we're going to understand Scripture, just like if we're going to really appreciate a piece of music, we need to understand that. In this section of Luke, the melodic line, you might call it, is how to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus has been making a division between people as to whether they're in or whether they're out of the kingdom of God according to God's standard. And often this has gone up against man's standard of who is in and who is out of God's eternal kingdom. So Jesus is continually making this division, and it is extremely important for us to hear it. There is nothing more important than for us to hear what Jesus says about who is in and who is out of God's kingdom and to act accordingly. And in this chapter, Jesus has been focusing on, as I'll summarize it, the central theme that we cannot get ourselves to heaven, but God can. Who is it that is in God's kingdom? It is not those who think they can get themselves there. Who is it that is in God's kingdom? It is those that trust God with their salvation. We cannot get ourselves to heaven, but God can. And in the passage that I just read a minute ago, there are two reasons that are given for why we cannot get ourselves to heaven. First of all, we cannot achieve righteousness. We cannot achieve the perfect righteousness that's required in order to enter God's holy presence. And so we looked last week in this passage at the Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee who thought he could achieve the righteousness that was required to be with God. And he did not go home justified from worship that day. And then there was the tax collector who leaned wholly on the mercy of God, begging God for forgiveness and confessing his sin. And Jesus says he's the one who went home justified. We cannot achieve righteousness. And then the children in verses 15 to 17 in Jesus' description stand as an example of how we must come to God. Not that children in themselves are sinless or merit salvation more than others. Jesus uses them and their dependence and their trustingness. I just think I just made up a word. As examples for us and how we must approach God. Wholly dependent on Him for our righteousness. And so, you've all heard the hypothetical situation that maybe you could pose to people when you're sharing the gospel with them. If you were to go and stand at the gate of heaven and God asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Then you just wait to see what someone's response is. Our response can have nothing to do with me. The Scripture gives no evidence that we'll actually face that particular question. But what the answer of our heart cannot have anything to do with "because I this." If we understand how gloriously active God is in our salvation and how completely dependent we are on Him for salvation, I would pose to you that we can't even stand in that situation before God and say, because I believed. If we are in some way taking credit for our belief. Instead, it must be, God, I can enter your heaven only because Jesus died for me. And you gave me spirit-born faith. You called me. You saved me. You justified me. You held me. And I'm here, dependent only on your mercy. It wasn't my great faith that got me here. It was your gracious work. We cannot achieve righteousness. A second reason that we cannot get ourselves to heaven, but God can, is that we cannot treasure holiness. We cannot be perfectly righteous like we would need to be on our own. And because of our depraved, broken heart condition that worships ourselves or anything else rather than God, because of our pride that constantly wants to climb into God's throne, we cannot treasure holiness. But God can lead us to treasure holiness. And we'll see that in our passage this morning. In verse number 18, a ruler comes and asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a good question. This is the dream question for someone to come up and ask any of us who care about others going to heaven, right? How many of you have ever had someone come up and ask you that? What must I do to inherit eternal life? None of us. This man comes and asks Jesus. And I think the man was sincere in his question. First of all, he addressed Jesus with a unique respect. Good teacher. According to John MacArthur, we have no record of any other rabbi being addressed like this. This is a unique way that this man addressed Jesus alone. So I think he respected Jesus. He recognized, truly recognized something unique in Jesus' ministry, and he sincerely wanted to hear Jesus' answer to this question. And he cared about the answer that Jesus gave. If we look down in verse 23, when Jesus gives him an answer that he cannot handle, he became very sad. He became very sad because I think he really cared about inheriting eternal life as he understood it would be. It wasn't just a hypothetical situation that he was throwing out to try to trip up Jesus. So this ruler comes and asks Jesus, I believe sincerely, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do to inherit a blessed life? To the Jewish mind, to hear this phrase, eternal life, they would have been thinking, what must I do to inherit the kind of life that God enjoys? That kind of blessing. I heard someone preach one time on Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and how Jesus pronounces the Beatitudes, blessed are those who, blessed are those who, blessed are those who. And he looked back to Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Oh, now I'm blanking on all my scripture memory verses. But the point of it all was that he's equating, the point of this pronouncing people blessed is that you're enjoying the same kind of joy-filled, satisfied life that God experiences. You're getting to enter into life that is truly life, fullness of joy with God. That's the kind of meaning that would have been behind this man's question of asking, how can I inherit eternal life? He probably wasn't just asking, how can I live forever? I mean, which one of us, if we're really honest, would be satisfied for life as this earth is now to go on forever? If we're really aware of the brokenness and pain and heartache and sin that goes on in this world. And so this man is asking, what must I do to inherit truly blessed life? Things fixed the way they're supposed to be. He asks a good question. And Jesus said to him, verse 19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now it's interesting that Jesus makes this interjection. At first it doesn't seem like it's even entirely relevant to the conversation. But I believe what Jesus is doing here is emphasizing his own authority and cutting down any flattery that this man might be trying to throw in there. As Alistair Begg summarizes it, Jesus is saying, if I'm a mere man, then I'm not good. Why do you call me good teacher? There is no one good except God alone. So, if I'm just a man, why are you calling me good? And the other option is that I'm God. In which case we can skip the pleasantries, and what I'm about to say matters for you. Does that make sense that Jesus is masterfully putting all that in this statement? His answer to this man's good question is a matter of life and death because it comes from the authoritative mouth of God. I don't believe the man was prepared for Jesus' answer. He obviously wasn't. We can see that. Though the man asked this question sincerely, it seems that he thought he was already in. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Perhaps he's thinking that Jesus will say, well, you already have. Look at what a commendable man you are. Or at least he thought he was very close. Maybe there was just a couple more boxes that he needed to check off. This passage says that he was a ruler in verse 18. What that means is that he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was one of the leading people in this place of regular Jewish worship. And only the best of the best got to be a ruler of the synagogue. He was an ethical man. He was a respectable man. He was a reputable man. Everyone else thought he was in. Everyone else would have said, he's a sure thing for inheriting eternal life. I think he believed it too. Also, according to verse 23, he was extremely rich, which in that society was thought to be a demonstration of his favor with God. They thought that the poor are poor because they've done something wrong and God has condemned them. The rich are rich because God is honoring their righteousness. And so certainly this man must be good with God. And he was used to that money that he had getting him what he wanted. And so perhaps if he was not far away from inheriting eternal life, a generous contribution to Jesus' ministry would have put him over the top. We don't know exactly what he was expecting. So he's an upstanding man. He's very rich, thought to be blessed by God, and he was a very moral man. When Jesus begins to answer him in verse 20, I think that the man is sincere in how he responds to Jesus. So Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And the ruler replied, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now, it's possible that the man was speaking in generalities, but I think he really had done his best to obey these commands from his youth. He had not committed adultery, he had not murdered, he had not stolen, he had not borne false witness against someone. He had done his best to honor his father and mother. In fact, the fact that he was very rich and doing his best to uphold the family estate that he had probably inherited from a wealthy father, wealthy grandfather, even the fact that he was rich and continuing to increase that wealth, he would have thought that that was honoring his father and mother, carrying on the family legacy. And so I believe that generally speaking, he's telling the truth in his answer in verse 21. "All of these I have kept from my youth." Albeit there was not saying his heart was perfect, though he had kept them externally, there were certainly internal flaws. And so Jesus continues. Verse 22, "When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" Now, at first glance, it seems like Jesus is teaching works righteousness here, isn't it? Doesn't it? "One thing you still lack, now do this." And for those of us who are trusting in the righteousness of Christ, that ought to grate against our gospel sensibilities a little bit. Wait a minute, so he would be forgiven if he would do this generous thing? But pay attention to the grammar in the verse. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." So what did the man lack? Treasure in heaven. He had been laying up all kind of treasure on earth. He was praised by man. He had all of his material needs taken care of. But his treasure was in earth alone. He could not sing with David, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire that compares with you." He could not honestly sing that psalm. And so Jesus, in giving him this instruction, is exposing his idolatrous heart. The thing he lacked was a heart that truly treasured a holy God. The thing he lacked was the same thing that any of us lacks, left to ourselves in our sin. We lack a heart that truly treasures a holy God above anything else or anyone else. And so basically what Jesus does here in his answer is he goes back to the first commandment. This man was good with the later commandments of the Ten Commandments, but the first one is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this man was worshiping his wealth. Or as Jesus had put it in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And so his success at not committing adultery or murdering or stealing or bearing false witness and honoring his father and mother, that was really beside the point. He missed the first. And Jesus is masterfully exposing the man's heart. And he's doing it in love. Jesus could have just asked, "Do you worship anything above God?" And the man probably would have said, no, of course not. I'm a ruler of the synagogue. I give generously to others. I'm a devout man. I keep God's law. But Jesus gets specific and says, go sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. If God had truly been this man's treasure, he'd have been able to obey. But he couldn't. So it revealed that he really hadn't kept the law perfectly at all, like he thought he had. What does Scripture say? That if one keeps the law in every point and fails in one, he's guilty of all. So this man stood just as condemned as the most broken, lawless villain on the streets of Jerusalem. Now, we have to be careful with this passage. As I already mentioned, we can't take this passage as another thing to do in order to earn God's favor. We also have no indication that this is God's directive for every one of his people, that we go and sell all that we have and give to the poor. But we should ask ourselves the question, what prevents me from unconditional pursuit of God's kingdom? What prevents me from unconditional pursuit of God's kingdom? What area of my life am I holding back on with God? What area of my life, when he calls me to sacrifice or he calls me to discomfort, do I pull back and say, oh, something else, God? Why don't we just sweep that one under the rug for a while and focus on something else? Put yourself in this man's place, being told by Jesus that he wants you to give up something in pursuit of eternal life. Is God calling you to give up? What if God asks you to give up a certain possession, however big or small? What is it that you won't let go of? God asks you to give up a certain relationship that you trust in, either for affection, you're trusting in it to feel like you're a worthy person, or maybe you're trusting in this relationship for provision, something that you think you can get out of it. Or is he asking you to give up a certain activity that you do either for income or for recreation in order to serve him in some other more profitable way? What prevents you from unconditional pursuit of the kingdom? It could be something that you have that you would have to let go of. It could be something that you don't have but you think you should. And so you're distracted, striving after it. Jesus isn't intending here to teach that the poor have a get-in free card to heaven. The same idolatry can exist in a poor person that exists in a rich person. So whether it's something that you think you have or that you don't have, what is it that prevents you from unconditional pursuit of the kingdom? What way are you holding out on God? So I think we should give this guy credit. At least he asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So I challenge us to ask God, what do you want me to do in pursuit of your kingdom in order to lay up treasure in heaven? What do you want me to do? And then really listen for the answer. Have you persistently asked God that question ever in your life? Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad excuse me, I'll go back to verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He was going to have a lot to give up. He was going to have to give up his true treasure in order to follow what Jesus said. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is talking with great compassion for the man about how tempting it is to trust in wealth or other things that we have in this life rather than trusting in God. When we have earthly treasure, it is more difficult to have heavenly treasure. It is harder to trust in and depend on God for our well-being. In fact, Jesus uses what might seem like a very extreme analogy, but we ought to pay attention to it. For the person who has wealth, it is easier for a camel, the largest beast that was common in Jesus' area of the world, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I think it's the literal eye of a needle. Little tiny. You've ever tried to put a piece of thread through the eye of a needle? That's hard enough itself, let alone a camel. What Jesus is saying is it's impossible for a person, for a rich man to go, a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Speaking if they're depending on their riches. And so it's easy for us to sit there and say, "Yeah, those rich people better be careful. Good thing I'm not rich." But historically speaking, we are the rich. Think of all the securities that we have, generally speaking, in this life. We have plenty to eat. The only society in history whose poor have struggled with obesity. We have plenty of shelter. I think if this rich ruler came to your house, he would have been amazed by some of the conveniences that we enjoy, that you enjoy. We have amazing health care. There are injuries that would have left people lame in Jesus' day that are healed seemingly easily now. Think about when David blew out his Achilles. In this man's day, he would have been limping like that for life. Now he can run again. We have illnesses that would have killed people in Jesus' day that are seemingly easily remedied now. And we have a generally stable government. I mean, we might look at our government and recognize the things that seem crazy and out of control, but America at its worst is still more steady than most people, than many people anyway, could dream of from a government. So we are the rich. We have all these securities, all these things that we're tempted to trust in rather than God. All these things that we tend to make our treasure rather than God. I think we need to be very careful as we hear Jesus teaching this passage. What Jesus is saying, not in so many words, but essentially in principle, he's saying the American dream makes it harder for people to get into God's kingdom. Right? The American dream makes it harder for people to get into God's kingdom. So I'm not teaching against having wealth, but I'm warning us against its inherent dangers, from which we need God's gracious protection. We on our own cannot treasure holiness. And we live in a society that is tempting us toward all kind of other treasures. Toward all kind of other things that we could trust in. And so what this passage calls us to is a humble dependence on God to help us treasure Him. Right? We should feel the same tension in our hearts that those around Jesus did in verse 26. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Who on their own can be saved? If we cannot treasure holiness as we should. In these people's case, in Jesus' day, they would have all looked at this rich ruler as the model citizen of heaven. If there was anyone who God would want in His kingdom, surely it was this guy. He was the devout, honorable, rich pastor guy. He had it all. But what they're seeing is that religious devotion and personal reputation and wealth and spiritual leadership can all become idols. They can all become treasures. And so we must ask God to deliver us from this idolatry. We sing around here the song, "I Asked the Lord." The hymn, "I Asked the Lord." Toward the end, one of the verses of that song says, this is God's answer to the question of a person who's asking, "Why do I keep struggling through life?" God's answer is, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break the schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me." We need God doing that work for us. We all have our tendency to be jealous of this rich guy who has it all going well for him. We look at people like this or in the world around us and say, "Oh, I want that. I want to be the person who is religiously devout and personally reputable and has all my financial needs taken care of, respected in spiritual leadership." But perhaps things like this, not being perfect, is God's design for saving you. Perhaps it's God's design for saving me. The trial that you're looking at and doubting your salvation, doubting God's affection for you, may be God's way of killing trust in some other God than Himself. He's delivering you from the same fate as this rich ruler. And so our response is to trust God. Excuse me here. Our response is to trust God. But perhaps you're thinking, "I can't." There's something that's been in your mind as you contemplate that question. What is preventing you from wholehearted devotion to the kingdom of God? There's something that you're holding on to and you're thinking, "I can't. I just can't let go of this treasure that I have or that I think I should have." If that's what's going through your mind, verse 27 is for you. He said to these people who asked, "Then who can be saved? What is impossible with man is possible with God." What is impossible with man is possible with God. It would be impossible with man for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven because they're trusting in the riches. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. God can work in our heart in such a way that He is our greatest treasure, so that we will inherit eternal life. God can work in even the heart of the rich if they come before Him humbly. In fact, He can create in them the humble heart that will lead to heaven. And so if you're scared to ask that question of God, what is it that you would call me to let go of? If you're scared that God might ask you to let go of or go without what? Fill in the blank. Memorize verse 27. If you say, I can't live without such and such God, memorize verse 27 and then keep reading. Because the passage doesn't end at verse 27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. To sacrifice our treasures in this earth and lay up treasure in heaven is well worth it, Jesus says. Jesus could, I think, have kind of gone after Peter when Peter says, see, we have left our houses and followed you. To me, that just strikes of Peter's impulsive kind of pride that's still going on. So how are you going to reward us, Jesus? But Jesus responds with a tender reassurance, with patience. Truly, I say to you, things that you give up in this life will be repaid even more in the world to come, if you let go of them for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's the key. If a person lays down these treasures just with the promise of I'm going to get more later, that doesn't require a new heart. I mean, which one of us wouldn't invest $10 if we were sure we were going to get back $1,000? Doesn't take a spirit-born heart to do that. But if we're truly making the sacrifice for the sake of God's kingdom, to make His glories known, to worship Him, to live in obedience to Him, to declare His excellency, to exalt Him as the greatest treasure in all of the universe, if that's truly what's in our heart by His grace, then Jesus says, who will not receive many more times in this time? You receive much more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. The same fullness of joy that we see God enjoying for eternity past and future. So at this point here, as we hear this call to selfless, devoted sacrifice, we could focus on some exemplary heroes of the past. A couple came to mind. We could look at John Patton, who gave up a very successful ministry in Great Britain to go and be a missionary in the New Hebrides to cannibals. The thing that compelled him to go was that he'd heard the stories of how lost these people were. The last Europeans to go to this island had been killed and eaten. And so when he was raising support for his missionary work, one elderly pastor of a church came up to him and said, you can't go. You'll be eaten by cannibals. And his response was, sir, you're advanced in years. Very soon your prospect will be rotting in the earth, being eaten by worms. If God calls me to be eaten by cannibals, so be it. Something like that was his response. So he went and for years ran for his life. Lost his wife. Lost his baby son. Spent nights hiding in trees while people were trying to kill him. Eventually had to leave the island. Went and raised support some more. Went back to another island. And that whole island came to Christ. But not every story ends so gloriously. There's also the story of two young men who heard of a very rich slave owner who had his own private island. And he was a godless man, cared nothing for these slaves knowing of Christ. And so the only way these two young men could think of to share the gospel with these slaves was to sell themselves into slavery. And so that's what they did. And the last words they were ever heard to speak by their family and friends as they sailed away from the port headed for this island was, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering." So we could talk about stories like that, of people who sacrificed all for Christ. But if we stop there, we'll be missing the greatest example. Luke 18 here continues with verses 31 through 34. Jesus, taking the 12, said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. But what was Jesus doing? Jesus was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Having accomplished the perfect righteousness that we never could, he was going to die in our place so that although we cannot achieve righteousness, it could be given to us. He was going to show and declare God's glorious, gracious character, God's mercy towards sinners on the cross, so that we who could not treasure holiness on our own would look to the Lamb and fall down in worship. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12, is in a passage where the writer of Hebrews is, well, really the whole book, is wrestling with how the Old Testament law, if it's just seen to give these rules that we must obey before God, cannot save us. Through it, we cannot earn eternal life. And if we go to Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12, it says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." The promises that focus on Christ are, trust in him and you will have eternal life, not obey me and you will live long in the land. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says," and now the writer of Hebrews goes back and quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What we should be hearing here is God is helping His people to treasure Him above anything else. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. How is it possible that all this would happen? How could this heart change happen? Verse 12, For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The word for at the beginning of verse 12 is huge. It connects God being merciful toward our iniquities and remembering our sins no more with what it accomplishes in the preceding verses. The new hearts that we are given that treasure God happen because we see God come and humble Himself, taking on the form of a servant and dying on the cross for us. That glorious character of God and glorious work of God impressed upon us by His Spirit is the new birth. In the worship workshop that we had on Thursday, Matthew Smith was explaining why he likes to revive old hymns. And basically his reason is that these people from hundreds of years ago had thought really hard about why God is glorious. And they wrote songs about it. So the songs don't just say, God, I love you so much. I love you. I'm amazed by you. They tell us why He's lovely and what's amazing about Him. So that He will be our treasure. And so let's not just look to sacrificial heroes of the past, like John Patton. First of all, we must look to Christ. None of us has ever exemplified verses 29 through 30 like the Son of God has. He is the one who left home and family for the sake of the kingdom of God. Think about your greatest treasures in this life. Who is the person in this life who you hold most dear? Just think about that. Think about your dream home. Maybe you already live in it. Maybe it's something you'd like to move into someday. Think about the activity that you love the most. Think about the reputation. Think about whose opinion matters most to you about yourself. If you could just have their approval, life would be good. The eternal Son of God had enjoyed perfect fellowship with His Father for eternity. He had enjoyed worship from beings we can't imagine. In a perfect home with no brokenness. He had the power to fling the universe into existence. And yet He humbled Himself to become a man, letting go of the free exercise of that eternal power, experiencing suffering that really, if you think about it, it's appalling that He would have to.
And then it all culminated when on the cross he felt not just the hatred of man, but he endured the wrath of God against sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us.
There is no way for me to adequately express how beautifully Jesus displayed verses 29 and 30. And he is the only man to inherit eternal life because he deserved it. And by his grace, we can share in that inheritance with him. And so, compelled by that example, I just ask, do you treasure him? Isn't God beautiful? Isn't God glorious? And what comforts would you be willing to let go of for the sake of his glory? Maybe the comfort that you're holding on to is just not going across the street and talking to your neighbor. I heard, I was talking to somebody yesterday who was sharing something from an evangelism class they're in, that their assignment was to just go and pick a random person and apologize for not sharing the gospel with them. Somebody that they had known in the past, just go up to them and say, I'm sorry that I have not told you about Jesus up until now. And just see where the conversation goes. That's one idea. Maybe you're thinking of some other kind of comfort throughout this time in this passage as well. We cannot get ourselves to heaven, but God can. We cannot achieve righteousness, but God did. We cannot treasure holiness, but as we look at Christ, it happens. Praise God for his glorious grace. Our Father, we thank you that you have not asked us to do anything that you yourself have not done. You have not commanded us to anything that we do not see you displaying in infinitely greater glory. And so as you call us to be willing to let go of earthly treasures as you direct, we thank you that we look to your Son, who laid aside treasure that we cannot even imagine, so that we could have eternal life. Help us not to trust in any of these other treasures for security and for joy, but instead, as we see how wonderfully you have cared for us in your Son, let us trust you. Let us follow you in whatever you would ask. Let us have treasure in heaven, the treasure that is you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.